We're looking on Sunday mornings, as you well know, at Paul's letter to the Romans. We've reached chapter 9, and this morning we're going to look at the verses 14 through to 18 of chapter 9. Before we come to those verses, though, let me just remind you of what's gone before in this chapter. That will help us understand the matter that Paul raises in verses 14 to 18 more clearly. We saw last time in verses 1 to 5 that Paul was a man who had a great heart of love for his own people, for his brethren according to the flesh. Many of them hated him. They viewed him as a traitor, a turncoat for embracing the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, turning away from the way of their fathers, from Judaism. So they saw him as a turncoat. And now he was a ringleader of this sect, as they saw it, of the Nazarenes, a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. He was despised by the Jews. But notwithstanding their thoughts towards him, Paul makes it very clear in these opening verses that he has a heart full of love and compassion towards them. He was an Israelite of the Israelites himself. And even though his people had turned their backs on Jesus, their Messiah, and were rejecting the gospel that Paul was preaching, he makes it very clear that he has a deep love and concern for them. Even to the point, he says in those opening verses, of forfeiting his own salvation, if that would lead to their salvation. And that fact with which Paul opens this chapter, this personal testimony of love for his countrymen, his kinsmen, and his deep desire to see them saved, should tell us immediately that what follows is not some sort of dry, arid, intellectual argument which is of no concern to us. And I say that because that is how some people, and even some Christians, think of this teaching in this chapter. They don't really want to hear about God's sovereignty, about God's unconditional election. And many Christians say, well, these things may be okay for theologians to discuss, okay for academics to debate at leisure, but I'm just a simple believer in Jesus. I don't want to weary my head about these deep matters that Paul brings before us here in Romans 9 and the chapters that follow. And sad to say, there are some ministers of religion who feel much the same way. They know there are difficult things in these chapters. They know that they can be divisive, so they think best to leave them alone. Now, what a tragedy that kind of thinking represents. Paul is writing because he's concerned that his fellow countrymen might understand God's way of salvation and his dealings with them as a people. And he's deeply concerned about the plight of his people, and he longs to see them saved. And here are Christians saying, well, it's a remote, dry, arid doctrine that Paul's talking about here. We needn't bother our heads about it. Let's get on with evangelizing the lost. Do you see the irony? Paul here is telling us all about God's salvation, that God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign in salvation, that he chooses some and passes by others, that it's not of man's will, but of God's will. And there are some who effectively say, well, we don't want to hear that. The reality all too often is that they do not want to hear because they don't want to believe what Paul is saying here. But we should want to believe what Paul is saying here. We should receive all that is written in the Word of God, even though at times we find it difficult to understand. and perhaps hard to accept. Well, last time in verses 6 through 13, we saw that Paul introduces the problem which the Jews faced. It was basically this. They were saying, Paul, if God has made all these promises to Israel hundreds of years ago to our father Abraham, and if the gospel is the fulfillment of all those promises to Abraham, why is it that Israel by and large have rejected God's promises? It's a good question. And by the way, it's one that Paul faced many, many times on his missionary journeys. And Paul's answer in verses 6 to 13 to that question is to appeal to God's electing love. He says, God has not forgotten his promises. Verse 6, it is not, he says, that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He's saying, what you need to grasp is that these promises were not made generically to all of those who were physically descended from Abraham. Rather, they're made specifically to those whom God has chosen, children of promise. Putting it slightly differently, Paul is saying, if you want to understand how it is that God's promises have not failed, you need to understand that God chooses. And his argument culminates there at verse 13. We're quoting from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, Jacob have I loved. This is God speaking. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God chose Jacob, says Paul, but he passed by Esau. That's God's sovereign choice. And that's where we come in this morning, at verses 14 to 18. And here Paul, he answers another question that he knows will follow on from what he has just said. It's a question that concerns not only the Jews of Paul's day, but all of us who are here this morning. It's a question, I'm sure, that's probably arisen in your mind as we've read through this passage. And it's this. Isn't it unfair for God to choose some and to pass by others? Isn't it unfair for God just to choose some to be heirs of promise and not others? Isn't it unjust? And let's face it, what Paul has just said about God's sovereignty and salvation doesn't sound fair at first. It may sound at first as if God is unjust to choose some for salvation and pass by others. It looks like a breach of elementary justice on God's part, as it were. But is it? Is it? Well, Paul's answer at verse 14 is in terms of a resounding no, it's not unjust. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unjust, he says? And he says, certainly not. And I can say to you this morning that if you as a Christian struggle with this issue, if you're saying, I want to know what the Bible teaches on this matter of God's electing love, but then I'm finding the answer attempted to say, well, that's not fair, how can that be? Then you need to focus your mind on the question, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach? And leave the other question for later, because that's what Paul does here in this passage. The Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty and salvation may indeed strike us at first as being unfair. But the Apostle Paul immediately answers that objection with the assertion that God's electing love is not unjust. It cannot be, he says, for the simple reason that God is not unjust. God is not unfair. Verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, he says. Certainly not. May it never be so. God forbid, says the Authorized Version. Translates the Greek idiomatically there. God forbid. The very idea that God could be unjust or unrighteous to the slightest degree is blasphemy. It would send shudders down the apostle's spine. God himself is the measure of righteousness and justice. He has no capacity for unrighteousness or injustice. It's his very character to be righteous and to be just. The scriptures proclaim this fact everywhere. We could spend the rest of the morning just going through the Bible and looking at scriptures that proclaim that truth. Let me just bring a few of them to you. Psalm 48 verse 10 says this: your right hand is full of righteousness. Psalm 131 and verse 19: your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. Back at Psalm 119, verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. There's no unrighteousness with God, says Scripture. There's no unrighteousness with God, says the Apostle Paul. Perish the thought. God is altogether just and fair. Remember how Abraham, he affirm that fact in Genesis 18, verse 25, when he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He can't do anything other than to do right. And yet, you see, this is the charge that some were bringing against Paul's teaching in his day, and which continues to this very day. Whenever God's election and predestination are proclaimed, the cry goes up, unfair. Unjust. How can God elect one person to salvation and reject another before they're even born? And many people reject that out of hand. They say, well, such a God isn't worthy of recognition, let alone of worship. Well, how does Paul answer this question then? On what basis is God just to choose some and pass by others? Well, Paul answers again that question from the Old Testament scriptures. Particularly concerning God's word to Moses, and this is Exodus 4, verse 21. Now here at verse 15 in this chapter. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It's very interesting how the apostle answers that question. Notice carefully that in answering it, is God unjust in electing some and passing by others? He doesn't mention justice. The question is all about God's justice. Is God being unjust, unfair? But Paul in his answer speaks only about mercy. So the question is, does his answer adequately answer the question? And the answer is yes, it does. Why? Because Paul, by replying to the question about God's justice in terms of highlighting God's mercy, is telling us something very important. Namely this, salvation is not about fairness. It's about mercy. It's about mercy. Salvation is not about getting what you deserve. Salvation is about mercy. If you want to know what you deserve, the answer, according to the Bible, is that we all deserve God's judgment. The whole world lies guilty before God. Remember, the apostle has told us already, there's none righteous, no, not one, back in chapter 3 and at verse 10. Everyone deserves judgment. So salvation is not about getting what you deserve. It's about receiving mercy. If you want to see God's justice, where God's justice fits into salvation, you need to look to Calvary. We can think back again to the Old Testament and Isaiah 53. And we need to read what was written there about the coming Messiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you see God's justice there, you see, in him who was wounded for our transgressions and who was bruised for our iniquities. There's the justice of God's salvation our sin hasn't gone unpunished, it's laid on God's Son. That's what we should have deserved. God's judgment is what we deserve, but what we receive in God's salvation is mercy. And as God says here to Moses at verse 15, he's not merciful to all. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Let me quote here from Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones and his sermon on this. This is a passage from his sermon. He says this: it is a mistake to think that God has to be merciful to all. We must differentiate between some of the attributes of God and others. God is always wise. God is always true. God is always holy. God is always powerful. And God is always just in his dealings with all people. But here, God himself tells us quite deliberately that he is not always merciful, that he shows mercy not to all, but only to some. End of quote. That is an important distinction to make when we consider God's salvation. Because if God is merciful to all, then you're soon in the realms of universalism, of believing that all will be saved in the end, which the Bible denies. But I don't want to be sidetracked on that matter for the moment. Paul wants us to see salvation as the result of God's sovereign mercy. And if we think for a moment that it's based on something we've done, we're mistaken. Verse 16 here in Romans 9 assures us of this. So then, he says, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, despite all that the Bible teaches so clearly about God's sovereignty and salvation, that it's all of God's grace and all of God's mercy, you will still find some people insisting that salvation is all about sinful people exercising their free will to trust in God, their free choice. But look what the apostle says here. It's not of him who wills, he says. It does not depend on man who wills. Then he says it's not of him who runs. In other words, salvation is not about our doing good deeds, being a good person, seeking to earn salvation, being a regular church attender, being religious. If you think that, you're mistaken. It's not of him who runs, not of him who works and beavers away, as it were, to try and gain acceptance with God. Rather, salvation is dependent on God, who shows mercy. Listen to what it says in John's Gospel, another well-known passage. This is chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Those verses begin like this: but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, or the authority, to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Ah, people say, that's what I believe, you see. That's what I believe. That we choose God, we believe him, we decide for him. Well, we do freely believe, I don't deny that. Our will is not coerced into believing. But the question is, why do we believe? Why do we believe? And John tells us in the next verse, verse 13, who were born, he says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of God. So John agrees entirely with what Paul says here. And of course he does. They're both led by the same Holy Spirit of God to write what they wrote. How is it that anyone believes on Christ's name, not of blood, not of natural descent, nor of the will of the flesh? People don't receive Christ by their own free will, nor the will of man. They don't get it from their earthly fathers, but being brought up in a Christian home, but of God, of God. Salvation is of God. It's all of God's grace. And it's rooted in God's mercy, God's sovereign grace and mercy. I'm sure if you followed what I'm saying so far, and I hope you have, you'll be thinking this. Someone will be saying to themselves, what are we supposed to do then? Does this mean we don't have to do anything? Indeed, cannot do anything, because it's all down to God. Well, you notice here, Paul is one step ahead of us. And he's going to answer that question from verse 19. And if you want the answer, come back next week. In the meantime, though, lay hold of what Paul is saying here. If you're thinking about God's fairness in salvation with regard to some being saved and others not, you're thinking in the wrong way. What you should be thinking about is mercy. See, what you're complaining about when you speak of justice and fairness with respect to God's salvation is really this: that God gives us to some something they do not deserve, namely salvation and glory, while to others he gives them precisely what they do deserve, judgment and hell. And the only thing that can be said when we say that is this: we're saying that God is really entirely too generous. He's full of grace and mercy to save any, but you cannot say he's unjust. And then to support his argument further from Scripture, and everything we believe has to be rooted in what's in this book if we're true Christians. To support his argument further from Scripture, Paul turns from a Jew, from Moses, to a Gentile, to Pharaoh. Verses 17 and 18. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. I said at verse 15 that in answering the question, is God unjust? Is he unfair in choosing some and passing by others? That Paul's focuses upon God's mercy. I keep mentioning this. It's God's mercy we're to focus on, to concentrate on. The wonder is not that all are not saved. The wonder is that any are saved. And notice here that Paul speaks here with reference to Pharaoh of God's purposes. He says, for this very purpose, verse 17. Paul wants to talk to us now about God's purpose in choosing some and passing by others. So he's telling us God has a purpose in what he does. And it's not unjust. Just because God hasn't let you into the secret does not mean it's unjust, and that it can be called into question by us. For this very purpose I have raised you up, says the Lord to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, verse 16. Now Pharaoh, of course, was an absolute monarch. So he would naturally have assumed, at least within his own realm, that everything he said and did was by his own free choice to serve his own human purposes. But the Lord made it clear through Moses that Pharaoh was divinely raised up by God to serve a divine purpose. A purpose of which Pharaoh was totally unaware. I've raised you up, says the Lord to Pharaoh, I've raised you up that I may show my power in you. So God's passing by Pharaoh, his hardening of Pharaoh's heart, was purposeful. It was demonstrative. It was to demonstrate God's power. It had a purpose. Now, isn't that quite amazing? The sovereign Lord, the living God of all history, puts Pharaoh in this position of great authority in order to demonstrate his own far greater power and authority. That my name, he says, verse 17, may be declared in all the earth. In other words, God raised up Pharaoh to his position of preeminence, then passed him by in order to demonstrate his power, to declare his name to all the surrounding nations. So you could even put it like this. There was an evangelistic purpose to God's passing by Pharaoh. When Pharaoh pursued the Israelites into the Red Sea, and the waters came crashing down upon them, and they were all drowned in a watery grave, it sent out a message to the surrounding nations. His name became known to the nations around. You find in the book of Joshua, chapter 9 and verse 9, it tells us this. It tells us the Hivites, one of the surrounding nations, they said to Joshua, "Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt." So here's the sovereign God at work, showing mercy to some, passing by hardening others to bring about his sovereign purpose. That's exactly what Paul says at verse 18. "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." This raises another question. Many questions here. We need to be clear in our thinking with respect to God hardening of Pharaoh's heart, or anyone else's heart for that matter. To harden here, it means literally to render stubborn or obstinate. You find in the Exodus account of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh that on no less than 10 occasions we're told that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. Let me give you a few instances of that. Exodus 4:21, you read this. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" And chapter 7, verse 3 of Exodus has the same word, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and then multiplies as my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." So you see, we may read this and think, well, you know, poor old Pharaoh, he didn't stand a chance. It's unfair. He's just a tool in God's hands, as it were. But we ought also to notice that the Exodus account also tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That's very important. Exodus 8:32, for instance, says, "But Pharaoh hardened his own heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." And Exodus 9 verse 34 says, "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart." So the question is, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh or God? Well, the answer is both were involved. That's not a way out of the question. I was reading a very good Bible commentator, Dr. Leon Morris, and he has this to say on this matter. He says, "Neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who has not first hardened himself. God is not the author of sin. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was a judicial act, abandoning him to his own stubbornness." That's an interesting comment. How does God harden people's hearts? Well, remember back in, you can think back to Romans 1, been some months in this book, but in Romans 1, verse 24 and verse 26 and verse 28, we're told by Paul this concerning sinful people. Verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness," we're told. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions." And then we read, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased," or a reprobate mind, that could be translated, "to do those things that are not fitting." So one of the ways God hardens people's hearts is clearly to withdraw his restraining influence. This world fell into sin at Adam's fall, but God put a limit, a restraint upon their sin, else this world would be complete chaos. But the moment God draws back his restraining influence, there's hardening. Think what would happen in this world if the sun stopped shining. What would happen? It turned to ice. We'd be back in an ice age very quickly. There'd be frost. There'd be hardening of the ground. And when God withdraws his restraining influence from sinful man, hardening follows. Pharaoh was responsible for his own actions. He wouldn't be able to point the finger at God on the day of judgment and say, "You made me do it. You hardened my heart." Passages like these bring before us what is a humanly irreconcilable tension between God's sovereignty and man's will and human responsibility. Pharaoh was raised up by God. God hardened his heart, but he chose himself to follow a sinful course of action. He was morally responsible for hardening his own heart. And his election by God as a vessel of wrath didn't in the least lessen Pharaoh's responsibility. There's no unfairness with God. That's the point here that the apostle is making. Nobody deserves to be saved. So if therefore God hardens some, he's not being unjust, because that is what a sin deserves. If, on the other hand, he has compassion on others and mercy on others, he's not being unjust, because he's dealing with them in mercy and grace, which they don't deserve. The wonder is, as I said earlier, it's not just that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody is saved at all. That's the great wonder, because we deserve nothing but judgment. If anybody's lost, the fault, the blame is theirs. If anyone is saved, the credit, as it were, is wholly God's. That's what the Bible teaches. And may we as Christ's disciples receive it. And may we rejoice in the fact, as Jonah said, that salvation is of the Lord and not of man. We're debtors to mercy alone. That is the mercy alone, if we're Christians. That's what Augustus Toplady said. And in a moment we're going to sing his hymn. But before we do, let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord our God, we acknowledge these deep truths, Lord, which are contained in your word. We wouldn't seek to dismiss those things that are hard, Lord, for sinful men to accept. We pray, Lord, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding that we might see that your salvation, Lord, is all of grace, all of mercy. For all of us, Lord, are undeserving. And we praise you, Lord, for ever sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. We thank you, Lord, as we sang earlier, that that great plan of salvation was conceived and brought to pass in the halls of eternity past, and that in time, Lord, the Saviour came in the fullness of time. God sent his Son into this world to save sinners, and he told us himself he came to save his people from their sins. And we thank you, Lord, that he does so. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us and keep us, Lord, humble before your word. Humble, proud hearts. And let us, Lord, as we go through life, give the glory to whom it belongs. The Lord our God, our great triune God, Father, Son,
and Holy Spirit. Amen.